Thank you for joining us for this chapel message from the campus of Columbia International University in Columbia, South Carolina. Our mission at CIU is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ.
Thank you. It's a pleasure to be here and to partner with Ed and your faculty and the Zwamer Institute. And I'm just really honored. And we love college students. And I just pray if there's anything you learned today is to love your Muslim next door. That was a book I wrote over 10 years ago after the 9/11 crisis. And to help you fall in love with your Muslim neighbor or colleague or friend in the future, I wanted to tell you a little bit about my story, my immigrant story, and my goal is that you will fall in love and have greater compassion. So my story began when my father, who was an international student from Iran, do you know the country of Iran? George Bush once famously called it the axis of evil, and I love George Bush, but you know, you can imagine as a young person how that defines you when that's your heritage. And so my dad came to the U.S. in the 1960s, and he was studying aeronautical engineering, and he had a scholarship, but he was dirt poor. He was washing dishes at night. He took any job he could to survive. And he even described that sometimes he was so hungry when those dishes would come through, you know, like in a cafeteria, you can imagine, sometimes he would, like, put a few things in his mouth. And in Iran, though, he had a great life. His father was a successful, they called him a drug czar. He was the police that made sure that drugs did not become a problem in Iran. And so there's a famous picture of my grandfather who was sitting at his big desk in Tehran, and there was just piles of opium that he and his police force had confiscated. So my dad came from a really great background and was educated. But starting over here in the U.S. as an immigrant, dirt poor, I mean, barely could get by. But he had a lot of confidence. He had a lot of swag. He was good looking, had gray head of hair, sharp dresser. And so he wanted what many men of his time wanted was to immigrate to the U.S. and marry a California blonde. And so he was in Los Angeles back in the swinging 60s, and he would go to the L.A. nightclubs back then, and he met my mom, who was a California blonde. She was 5'9", blue-eyed, and came from an Irish Catholic background. So imagine Muslim, Iranian, with a lot of swag, and then Irish Catholic that's, you know, it's the 60s and everyone's experimenting and trying new things. Somehow, they merged their lives together. They blended two cultures, different languages, religious perspectives, worldviews. It sounds glamorous, but it was a really rocky marriage. And so I remember my mother telling me that Middle Eastern men are very charming to date, but you know, you have to count the cost. You have to think about all those challenges of overcoming the barriers of language and culture and history and all that. So I would say my childhood was very exotic, but also very turbulent. So you fast forward a few years, my dad becomes, he graduates, he becomes very successful in the airline industry. And in the 60s, the airline industry was really taking off. And there were a lot of opportunities internationally. And so, literally. And so he quickly emerged as a leader for Iran Airlines. And at the time, Iran and America were actually best friends. That's hard to imagine, but anybody in this room that's over 40 might remember that. At that time, it was the Shah, the king, that ruled Iran. It was a monarchy. And he and America were like this. There was American military freely moving about in Iran. There was American businesses that were merging. American contractors would go in and help with the oil industry and the infrastructure of the country, building bridges and hospitals. And it was a great time to be an Iranian-American little girl. I had a lot of positive attention. And so one of the things we would do is we would be in Iran one year and in the U.S. one year because of the airlines. And my dad was negotiating deals with Boeing, and they were purchasing these multi-million dollar planes, taking them back to Iran. And my dad even was able to help personally design the plane of the Shah of Iran, the king of Iran. And it was, I mean, can you imagine, like, a palace inside the plane? There was, you know, gilded and carpets and couches and everything. And so as a child, I got exposed to that. In fact, one of the perks for my dad was that when they would purchase these planes, they would take them back to Iran, and he would be able to put all his goodies on the plane. So he shipped back a car, he shipped back living room furniture, toys, and we would, you know, we had this amazing lifestyle. And so when I was in Iran, I got a lot of positive attention because they thought I was American. So of course they wanted to hear about McDonald's and Michael Jackson and all the things in America. And then when I came to the U.S., everyone thought I was so exotic, like Jasmine, you know, Aladdin. And somehow I learned how to, you know, wear both hats, and I still am kind of a little schizophrenic sometimes about which culture I want to operate in. And so all that sounds great. I went to a private British school. America had a great presence in Iran. We got to go to the American Club and swim in their pool. We got to watch Planet of the Apes at the American movie theater. But everything changed in 1979 when Iran was going through a time of, similar to the Arab Spring, a revolution. And they decided they were done with the Shah, and they were ready for an Islamic regime that your generation is more familiar with. So Iran today is an Islamic government. It's no longer a modern-day government as we know it. And so what happened back then was they toppled the Shah. He went fleeing from the country, and Khomeini at the time flew in from Paris, and they took over. And there was a lot of bloodshed. Many people that my dad worked with were killed. A lot of people in government and in the military were killed. It was a coup. And I was in the U.S. at the time because my mom had been sensing that things were coming down. Just prior to that, we were living in our American condo in Iran. And I came home from school one day. I was only 9 years old. And I learned about terrorism for the first time in my life. I came home from school, and my mom told me that the American general who lived in our building on the third floor had been assassinated on his way to work. And not only that, I heard the details and saw that the images in the newspaper that he was in a VW bug or some kind of car like that driving to work with other American colleagues, and a group of men stopped them at an intersection, just sprayed the car down with machine gun. So I heard that the first time when I was 9 years old. Then, a few years later, we're living in the U.S., and the hostage crisis happens. How many of you remember the American hostage crisis? Some of you older. If you don't know it, Google it tonight. It's the movie Argo, which I love, is based on that revolution. And so my world completely turned upside down, because all of a sudden, I wasn't the exotic Jasmine, you know, Iranian girl. I was associated with a terrorist nation that had taken American hostages, and quite a few of them, and for over a year. And so every day I would go to school, and I was marked by that. They hung pink or yellow ribbons all over America to pray for the hostages. And of course, I supported that. But every day I was reminded of the fact that my heritage was linked to a terrible act in the Middle East. And I remember shame coming into my life like never before. And I remember being 12 or 13 and just demoralized. I really had a hard time understanding, how do I fit into American society when people view me as being Iranian? And there'd be jokes. There was a song on the radio, bomb, 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 Iran. And kids would kind of, some of the boys would like to tease me and push me around a little bit near the restrooms. And at first I thought it was funny because I had brothers. And I didn't mind, you know, getting that kind of attention. But then I realized, no, they're pushing me around because they see me as the enemy. So somehow I worked through that, but I was always reminded of the fact that I was an outsider. And in fact, at the time, America was in a Cold War with Russia. And again, the young people here don't remember that, but they were like enemy number one, Russia. And I remember looking around the classroom and thinking, is there anybody in this class that's like as low as I am, you know, at the age of 13? Is there anyone in this class that, you know, is an outsider like I am? And there was one girl that had a Russian heritage. I thought, oh, maybe she's like me. You know, they're at war with America too. So that's just kind of where I went as a child. And I share that with you because Muslims throughout the world, but especially in America, are dealing with a huge identity crisis. They're asking themselves, you know, how do I fit in? Who am I? Where am I going? Where's my religion going? You know, what am I going to, if I become a parent, am I going to raise my child as a Muslim? And so they're just going through a lot of the same things that I'm going through. So I wanted to really capture that for you, that there's a lot of trauma and pain with what's going on in the Muslim world, not just for us as Americans, but for them personally, trying to figure out who they are. So fast forward, that was 1979, the hostage crisis. In 1980, my American mother, my blonde, blue-eyed Irish Catholic mother that I really hung on to for a sense of comfort and felt like, okay, surely I'm American because look at my mom. Look, she's blonde and she's blue-eyed and she's Irish. She suddenly came down with cancer, and within 3 months, she was dead. And I thought, oh my gosh, now what? Now I'm a motherless Iranian American with my dad who has a heavy accent and is trying to get by, lost everything in the revolution, lost his career, his income, and we're just struggling to get by. We're very much like the refugees who are coming to the U.S. now, living paycheck to paycheck. My brother remembers wearing one pair of jeans for the entire seventh grade class, you know, having to do laundry all the time, trying to stay clean, but just it was really tough, and we didn't have a mother in the house to care for us. So I was 14, the boys were 12 and 11, and my dad would go and travel and try to go back to Iran for weeks and months at a time to salvage any of his assets to find a job and ultimately to find a wife, an Iranian wife. Those were really, really tough years. But God had his eye on me. And we had a neighbor across the street. Her name was Pam McPolin. So remember that name, Pam. She's my hero. And Pam and my mom had, I didn't really know this, but the backstory is my mom and Pam had forged this friendship. And they, as two young mothers in their 30s, had been trying to support each other, trying to raise these crazy, you know, she had three kids, we had three kids. And my dad and mom's marriage was very turbulent, as I said, and Pam would give her marriage advice, and they went to Weight Watchers together, and, you know, they would just try to mutually encourage each other. And I remember the night that my mom died, my brothers and I were laying in bed, and we were crying and sobbing, and Pam came, and she stood in our home in the doorway of this bedroom where we were just huddled on different beds in our room, and she just put her hand out, and she prayed for us, and she prayed for us in the name of Jesus. And I still remember her standing in the doorway. And this was all new to me. I'd never seen that before. My mom was Catholic, and we occasionally went to church, but I'd never seen anyone like visibly live out their faith and pray for us like that. And then over time, Pam started to take over. She helped me create a schedule and structure for our family. I was 14. She gave me a Betty Crocker cookbook. You know, she would take me grocery shopping with her. She'd buy her groceries. I'd buy our family's groceries. You know, I'm 14 or 15 years old. Learned about laundry. I mean, all these things that you never really think about as a child. And in the midst of that, she saw the stress and the strain on me. She knew I was very tough, and I wasn't very verbal about my emotions. I'm still not today. But she knew that I couldn't do it alone. And so we would be at her house sometime having dinner. We were always hungry because nobody was cooking. We'd go to her house with her three kids and the three of us, six kids at the dining room table, starving. We're like scarfing down the food that she was making. And she would just rub my back and say, Shireen, you need to think about inviting Christ into your life and having a personal relationship with Jesus. And I was like, what are you talking about? I mean, I knew about God through my mother's faith, but this whole idea of making it personal, like talking to God through Jesus, was so foreign to me. And I was a little jaded because of what we'd been going through. And again, I was being raised by a father who was never there and two boys. And so I remember laying in bed, I think I was 15 by then, and laying in bed and looking at the ceiling and saying, okay, God, if this is what it takes, I invite Jesus into my heart. And it was very flippant, but God heard me. And regardless of my tone, he took me seriously. And then within months, I saw a change in my heart and my spirit. And all of a sudden, I was feeling differently about the idea of knowing who God was and knowing who God's people were. And this church that Pam and her children went to. So at one point, my dad said, Pam said, if you're going to be staying with us part of the year, because my dad would literally leave for weeks and months at a time and leave us alone at home, and we'd have babysitters come, but it was never very consistent. She said, okay, you can come and stay with us for 3 months while your dad's making another trip, but we have a condition when you're in our home, and that is that you have to go to church with us 3 times a week. And I was like, what? And she's like, we go to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night for youth group. So if you're living in our home, you have to keep that routine. That's what my kids do, and that's what you're going to have to do too. I was like, okay. So we started going to church with them, and she had this long Winnebago station wagon that has the paneling on it that they love in Southern California. The surfers love those cars. And she'd pile the 6 of us in there with no seatbelts, and we'd get to church. And I would run off with her daughter, Kirsten, to youth group, and I loved it. They were singing, they were playing games, there were a lot of cute guys there. I'm like, where have I been? This is amazing. People were interested in me because they thought, you know, it was interesting to hear about my story. And all of a sudden, it was like this, you know, motherless Iranian American who felt so isolated and so shameful, I just came alive. I was like a rose that was really tight, and I just started to open up. And I was really struck by how Christians, especially in this community in particular, they were able to look past my heritage. They never asked me really about my dad and Iran or anything. They're just able to focus on me. And as I went into the college years, I got involved with a group called Campus Crusade for Christ. They're called CRU now. And the same thing happened. I went to the University of Washington and looking for fellowship, looking for community. I was really getting interested in understanding the word. And these staff people with CRU, they sat me down and they said, you are really a unique person. We would like to get to know you better. And we would like to actually put you in a leadership group. And we would like to train you to be a Bible study leader and a disciple maker and even go on a summer mission. And my head was spinning. I was like, so many opportunities. And I was seeing like more and more opportunities to connect with people deeply and be a part of something greater, a story that would touch people's lives and would point people to God. And I was blown away. And I said, yes, sign me up. And my inciting incident I shared yesterday was that this CRU team sent me to Central Asia, which is the Farsi-speaking region of the former Soviet Union. At the time, it was the Soviet Union. And they sent us in teams, and I was a team leader at 19, but I could speak Farsi. And they sent us that region, and that's when everything started to make sense. And I realized that God had not wasted my DNA. He had not wasted my parents' relationship, however faulty it was. I don't encourage, you know, as a young Christian woman to marry a man outside your faith. But, you know, they did it, and God redeemed it. And I was standing there in Dushanbe, in this small town, and there were these girls that wanted to connect with me, and they wanted to talk, and they wanted to be with me, and they were writing down their phone numbers and information and stuffing it in my hand, like, let's please stay in touch. And then 2 years later, I went to Turkey for a year. The same thing happened again. It was like God gave me enormous favor with the Turkish women because of this connection with our Muslim heritage, and I understood the culture. I loved the food, you know, my coloring or whatever. And again, these girls were like so hungry to connect with me, and they'd write their phone numbers and their addresses down and stuff it in my hand. Please call me. I want to connect again. And then again, fast forward, we go to Paris for 7 years to work in the campus ministry. And again, I see God using me among women from the Middle East and even some young men. And so I saw how God was using my heritage and that he had a greater purpose and he was bringing me greater joy and meaning. And so today, I don't have shame. In fact, today, if you ask me if I have a Muslim heritage, I'm like, yeah, I do. You have a problem with that? I do. And if someone associates me with a terrorist, I say, yeah. In fact, there are warriors in my family. My grandfather, Iran, was about 6'5". He was the head of an entire, or not my grandfather, my great-grandfather, Jamal, was the head of a huge community in Iran, and he used to ride on horseback every year to visit with the king of Iran, and he even signed the constitution of Iran before the Islamic Revolution. And I'm like, I accept it. I accept my whole story. And if God wants to use that to help me to have access to people that are hard to reach, I accept that. And so he took something that was very shameful as a child and turned it around, and now it's something I'm actually proud of because I know God can use that for his glory. So the message I want to leave you with today is a message of love. You know, I hope you'll remember Pam. I hope you remember the neighbor that reached out to us in love, that didn't interrogate me or my family very much about our heritage and, you know, are you Muslim? And she just focused on the relationship. She loved us. She served us. And she simply pointed me to Jesus. We never debated about theology. She never put my dad down. She just simply pointed me to Jesus. And then she lived it out in very tangible ways. When I had no mother to help me for prom to get a dress, she sewed me a dress for prom that I handpicked out of a catalog. I couldn't afford the dress, so she's like, we'll just go make that dress for you. Instead of spending $100, we'll spend $20. She would pick me up from basketball practice. She was just there. And she had three other kids. There were six of us in her house running around. We were crazy. That's like back in the day, we'd listen to AC/DC and, you know, the music's going, and she's just okay with all of it. So my life, since then, I've trusted the Lord and really asking him, how can I narrow my focus? I'm in my late 40s now, and I'm saying, okay, as I think about the next 20 years, how can I really be effective for the kingdom? Done campus ministry, done a lot of direct church-related ministries, done a lot of work with my book, Muslims Next Door, that I published, speaking engagements. But I really, in these last years, want to focus on two things. And I describe it as a two-sided coin. The first side of the coin is to advocate for our Muslim neighbors that are in this country and around the world. And this issue that's going on in the Middle East right now, not just ISIS, but in general, is not just my problem. It's our problem. It's a global issue. This terrorism thing is probably not going to go away, especially as long as the internet is up and running. It will not go away. So it's really our problem. And so I want to advocate for peacemaking and for finding solutions for peace and security. And I invite you to join me in that, to resist the impulse to become fearful and bitter and angry, but to work towards peace. And that's the way I describe that is that as the church, people will say, well, what is our role in terrorism? What is our role in all this Muslim crisis? And I'll say, our role as believers is simply to love and serve our Muslim neighbors. That's it. It's pretty narrow. You know what it looks like. I describe Pam's life to you. That's it. That's your role. As far as the role of security, that's the government's role. That's the police's role. That's not your role. You should never, ever feel like it's your role to put a Muslim person in their place. If you have a concern about violence, call 911. Contact your administrator at school. Contact a supervisor at work. It's not your problem. Your problem as a believer is to love and serve your Muslim neighbor. And I love our American military, and I completely support them, and I'm in favor of a very strong military, but it's their job to take care of the crisis overseas, and it's our police's force to take care of us here. That's their job. The second side of the coin is being true to my heritage now as a believer in Christ is to serve the persecuted church in the Middle East. And there's a real crisis going on there. The Christians are being run out of the Middle East. And so my role today is to serve the persecuted church, and I do that through a variety of projects, working with women in media and the arts and relief agencies and human rights. But I advocate for protecting the church in the Middle East. They've been there for 2,000 years. It's their land. Those are their churches, their homes. And so I'm working with people to protect the rights of Christians in the Middle East. I hope you'll do the same through prayer, through giving, through going, through mobilizing, and keep the church alive in the Middle East. So one side of the coin is advocating for Muslims and protecting their rights and peacemaking. And the other side of the coin is looking out for our Christian brothers and sisters in the Middle East and making sure that they have their human rights, rights regarding religious freedom, and the church continue to grow and thrive in the Middle East. So as we end here today, I wanted to ask you to stand with me, and I'd like to pray for you that God would make it clear to you what your role is with your Muslim neighbor. If you'd like to talk more, I'll be here a couple more days. At lunch, we're having a breakout with women. We're talking about empowering women, especially in the Middle East, through media and the arts and different initiatives. If you'd like to learn more, come join us. But I just want us to take a time and reflect on our own hearts. I don't want to diminish that there's a lot of fear and bitterness about what's going on in the world with Muslims. And it's real. The pain is real. Some of us have been touched by the violence directly. My daughter was in Paris when the Paris attacks happened. She was three blocks away from the concert hall where over 80 people were assassinated. How did I feel that night when I found out my daughter was three blocks away in a lockdown situation at the age of 19 where people were being brutally murdered, 80 people? How do you think I felt? I was angry. I was driving home from LA, and I was angry. I'm like, what? I sent my daughter to Paris to grow and to be educated and to have a wonderful time, and she is in the middle of a terrorist attack right now? I was really angry. But then I remembered that I'm called to something higher, and I need to take that anger and turn it around and remember we need to continue on our quest for peacemaking and to share Jesus with people, because that's really the only hope we have. So let me lead us in a time of prayer, and then I'd love to connect with you later. Okay. Lord, we worship you, and we come before you, and we thank you for your great love. And I thank you for your love that you poured out on my life when I was just 12, 13 years old, and grappling with shame and identity issues and wondering how did I fit into the world, and I felt like such an outsider. And perhaps there's people in the room today that feel the same way, and they're just trying to figure out who are they. And I pray that you would show us, Lord, that you don't waste our DNA, that you have a plan for each and every one of us, and that you want us to live into the big story, your story, and that you can use us for your kingdom purposes. And I pray right now, Lord, that you'd help us to search our hearts. If any of us are dealing with bitterness or anger or trauma, or they had a family member or a friend hurt during this Muslim crisis, that they would bring that lament to the cross and that they would lay it down right now. And Lord, I pray that you would lift that trauma and the pain and the anger, and you would replace it with your amazing love and your incredible way of seeing right through to people and their need to connect with you and to connect with others through Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for healing right now in our hearts. I pray that you would infuse us with your love, and as we leave the room, that we would go out with new eyes, that we would see our Muslim neighbors and those around us who are just maybe a little different than we are, that we feel a little perhaps intimidated by or confused by, that we would see them with eyes of love, that we would actually have the desire to move towards them, to build friendships, and to simply point them to Jesus the way Pam pointed me to you. And help us to remember, Lord, that our responsibility is simply to love and serve the people around us. And it's the government's job and the police's job, Lord, to provide security for us and to not confuse those two roles, but really stick to the assignments that you've given us personally. Help us to advocate for peace and security. Help us to advocate for religious freedom and to protect the persecuted church inside the Middle East. Help us to empower the next generation, young men and women, to lift up your kingdom and to show people the abundant life and the freedom that's found in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord. We love you. We worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll be right back.
We hope you found this message a blessing to your life. More Columbia International University Chapel messages are available at iTunes and at podcast.ciu.edu. Learn more about CIU's undergraduate, seminary, and graduate programs at our website, ciu.edu. Columbia International University educates people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for the opportunity to minister to you today.